Simon Penhaligon. I grew up in West London. I'm an only child. My parents still live in Hayes in West London, and I'm now a priest of the Northampton Diocese, released to work full-time with Zion Community. And as Alistair said, my vocation to the priesthood came out of my relationship with the Zion Community. I would describe myself in my late teens and early 20s as being a practicing Catholic, but not necessarily a committed Catholic. I didn't really know that there was meant to be any particular commitment. I think maybe there's quite a few people around like that. And I was drifting through life. And I came across Zion Community. In actual fact, I had some friends who were part of the community, Michelle and Pete Moran, who many of you no doubt know. And they just moved into the house that we have in Brentwood in Essex at the time. And I got a new job over that way. And I said to them, would you mind if I came and spent a couple of months with you while I found my feet, lived in this new community house, and while I find my feet and find somewhere permanent to live. I did that, and I suppose the Lord works in mysterious ways, doesn't he? I went just for a bed. The first night I got there was a whole community gathering. They said, would you like to join us for prayer? I thought, well, it can't do any harm, can it? And I was a little bit overwhelmed by the whole charismatic experience that went on. But over the week that they were all there together, I kept going back every evening. Something drew me in, even though my inner Britishness said, this isn't very British, this isn't very Catholic, I need to avoid this like the plague. And so over the next few months, really, I just got more and more involved both in the life of prayer and the life of ministry of Zion Community, which those of you are sure aware is about evangelisation. Zion was founded in 1984 in a response to the Vatican teachings and the teachings of subsequent popes, that we as Catholics should be witnessing to our faith in word and in action. So it was there right from the very beginning to promote and be engaged in evangelisation, when really it hadn't hit the Catholic radar very much at that point, other than within renewal circles. And so I got involved in their school missions. I gave up the job that I just moved into, just started. Was involved in our secondary school missions for 10 years. And then at the end of 10 years, when I was still single, I'd had this dream of the perfect bride, 5 perfect children, all this. And when that hadn't happened, when I got to about 32, I thought, this little nag started at the back of my mind, which was the Lord saying, you've proved you can live the single life. Why don't you think about it for life? And initially I dismissed it, but the Lord has a way of nagging away. And so bit by bit, that became the reality until I went to seminary in 2002 on the proviso that I'd be released back to Zion Community afterwards. Was ordained in 2008, had a couple of years parish-based experience, and then went back to full-time ministry with Zion in 2010. So I've been back in full-time work with Zion for 8 years now. As I said, though, ends and beginnings on that journey. I was asked to become the Secretary of the Department of Evangelization and Catechesis at the Bishops' Conference. But this September, I'm stepping out of Zion Community and I'm stepping out of the Bishops' Conference because I'm going to be getting my own parish somewhere in the Diocese of Northampton. So that's a bit scary, but it's also very exciting at the same time. And there's always something new that the Spirit is calling us to, I think, and I'm very aware of that at the moment. I'll still be very much have Zion Community in my heart, but I'll be on the road a little bit less than I have been. And that's one of the things I'm looking forward to, my own bed every night rather than about 40 beds a year. That's going to be really, really nice. Anyway, enough about me. And hopefully that's given you a little bit of an insight into Zion Community if you haven't come across us before. Maybe just to give us a context of where we are today, Alistair mentioned earlier, you know, you're on a journey through the themes of the year, and your overview seems to build very much on Pope Paul VI, his document Evangelization in the Modern World. And just to share with you from what I was saying, this year's programme will seek to inspire and equip us to be joyful, so you can smile, joyful and effective witnesses to what we know God longs to do for every human being, looking at both the theory and practice of bringing the good news to the world. quoting Pope Paul VI, the church exists to evangelize. The presentation of the gospel message is not an optional contribution for the church. That's our context for this whole year of reflection that you're on. And I know you've been working through, and you had Charles Whitehead speaking to you earlier in the year, didn't you? But working through what he has had to share. Actually, we could go through it forward a little bit on the slides. There was a little bit from that one, the presentation. So go back one. Brilliant. Lovely. No, oh, where's that gone? Anyway, we'll find that. Charles says, we are to be joyful witnesses to what God has done for us and to what we know he longs to do for every human being. We must go out in the power of the Holy Spirit and talk about the Jesus we know and love. And the key scripture I know that you're given is this one. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. And we're looking within that context of the Lord's favour at how the good news has set us free from condemnation and unforgiveness. That's our theme for today. How the good news has set us free from condemnation and unforgiveness. And maybe just to have a look at a couple of quotes, scripture quotes that help us to focus in on that. That's where it went, the next one then. Oh, and another one. From Romans. The reason why those who are in Christ Jesus are not condemned is that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. God dealt with sin by sending his own Son in a body as physical as any sinful body, and in that body condemned sin. We are free from condemnation and unforgiveness because in Jesus' death on the cross, he has set us free. And we're going to think about that a little bit more as we journey through. And in John 8:36, we hear, if the Son makes you free, which we've just heard he has done, you will be free indeed. We are free of any condemnation that might exist. One of our problems is we don't always believe that in our heads or our hearts. And just to pick up from Leviticus, talking about the 50th year is to be a jubilee year for you all. The sense now is that living life in Christ, living in the power of his cross and resurrection, makes every moment a jubilee moment. We are free from condemnation and unforgiveness. But I want us to think about that in the context of the whole story of the scriptures, because at the heart of what we are about today is the cross. The cross is what has set us free from condemnation and unforgiveness. And this image is going to come up quite regularly just to keep us focused on that. But I want us to do a little activity, so we all get panicky now, a little activity to help us to think about what we understand the gospel message to be. I'm going to invite Father Anthony just to come forward, if you would. We're starting off with a volunteered volunteer, the sacrificial lamb, exactly. Father Anthony, for our purposes today, is going to represent God. Perfect. See, he's got the role off to a T. Now, in the story of creation, God the Father did what? Created the world. And who did he create as the pinnacle of the world? Man, humanity, Adam and Eve. Could you come and be our represent humanity for us, please, Jenny? Name badges are great. I love them, Alistair. It's great. So, in the beginning, God and humanity, when they were first created, got on really well. So, can you look like your best mates? Wonderful. Even better than best mates, right? But we know that something went wrong with the story, didn't we? What happened to go wrong? Adam and Eve went wrong. And what did they do wrong? Ate the fruits. What's a three-letter word that that's all about? Sin. Right. Who can name me some juicy sins? Not that you commit any of them, of course.
Murder.
Maria, can you come behind Mrs. Murder, please? You this way, Jenny. That's it. No, you can stay there, but just that's it. No, no, it's okay. It's, you're forgiven, remember? No condemnation. Any other juicy sins?
Greed.
Could you come and be our Mr. Greed, please? Perfect. Jenny, take another step there, if you would.
Adultery.
Which one?
Adultery.
Oh, come on, Mrs. Adultery, if you would. Thank you. So if you're going to be in the, just in the middle next to Maria there, if you would. Thank you. And then if you... That's it. That's it. You go in there. That's right. Now, we look at the relationship between humanity and God the Father. What's happened? There's a big gap. And who's moved? Yes, humanity, mankind has moved. That's right. So sin, this highlights to us what sin does. Sin separates us from God the Father and from our openness to his love. But thankfully, God loves us so much that he didn't leave us in that mess. Could you put your hands up in the air like that? Brilliant. Can you go that way for me? Perfect. Can you go that way for me, Maria? Just put your hands up like that. Now, what does that look like? The cross. And what do we know about the cross? Jesus came and died on the cross. You got there first. Don't normally have a female Jesus. This is a first. Normally the men get in first on the Jesus front. Jesus comes and dies on the cross for us. And in the process, looking at that cross, it's made up of the sin of the world. He takes that sin upon himself, upon his own shoulders, in his death on the cross. And in the process of that death, he is the bridge between the Father and us. Brings us back. He brings the love of the Father, brings us back into the ability to receive that love from him. And in his resurrection and the sending of the Holy Spirit brings humanity and the Father into... So you come round as well, that's it. They can have one big group hug as the church is formed in the love of the Trinity. Give them a round of applause. Thank you very much. Thank you. Thank you, Maria. Thank you. So, sinned on the sin front, remember, no condemnation in Christ Jesus. You might have played a sin today, but the sin isn't on your shoulders. It's only an image. But I just thought it's important to give us a reminder of what this message of forgiveness and freedom from condemnation is all about. It's the fullness of that story of the gospel. And we use some words that sometimes can be a little bit of a hindrance to us. And I want us to maybe think about what we mean by those words. We talk about what I've just presented there sometimes as the good news, sometimes as the gospel message, sometimes as the story of salvation history. And I just want to start with that first phrase, salvation history. It's a little bit cheesy, so please forgive me. But I always think that a really important definition of the word history is the fact of what it looks like when you break it down. Because history is his story. The world wouldn't necessarily get that, but when we look at everything that involves creation and the history of our world, it's his story because he put it into being and he knows how it will unfold. But in talking about salvation history, we're given a very particular word. Who knows what we mean when we use the word salve? It's not one we use very often these days. What is a salve?
Ointment.
An ointment, what are you going to say? Eases your consciences, right, yeah, it does that, but go on. Yeah, so originally, you know the word Savlon, they put the other way around to make it sound better, but it's basically a medicinal cream or ointment that will heal a wound. It will bring healing. And so when we're talking about salvation history, we're talking about the things that God has done that brought healing to us and for us and to the world in which we live. So when we look at the cross and Jesus being the bridge between humanity and the Father, that is the ultimate act of healing that we are presented with, that we are brought back into right relationship with the Father. Another posh Greek word that sometimes gets used is the word kerygma. Have you heard the word kerygma? That simply means the proclamation of the good news. When we hear the word gospel, we're hearing an old English word, a Saxon word, which means good news. when we hear the word message. I think this is a really powerful one. Originally, the word message was when somebody was sent or an embassy went out on behalf of a ruler. The message is an embassy sending out on behalf of the ruler for us to hear. Or another time it can be used is when something was thrown or hurled. When we're talking about the gospel message, the message of the good news, we're talking about hurling that message and being official ambassadors of Christ in bringing that message to the world. And the word evangelization, which quite rightly Alistair said, can be very scary, simply means to announce that good news, to speak out that good news. It's not necessarily exactly as Alistair said, not necessarily going around doors or standing on soapboxes, but growing in the confidence in our everyday conversation to witness to our faith. And I always think it's beautiful that the word evangelization has the word, well, what word does it have right in the middle?
Angel.
We are all called to be angels. An angel is a messenger of God. So, what is this good news? What is this salvation history? It's his story of our healing. Healing that brings us freedom and forgiveness. Freedom meaning that we're no longer in bondage, we're no longer enslaved. Freedom also meaning in its original root that we are beloved. We are the beloved of the Father. And forgiveness meaning that something is given wholeheartedly, that the person forgiving gives up the desire and the power to punish. An offence is remitted, a debt is pardoned. It is given up wholeheartedly. The Lord's forgiveness of us is a wholehearted forgiveness. Maybe moving on to the next slide, if you could, Alistair. Maybe the one beyond. In Pope Paul VI's document on evangelization, which is, I think, still stands as the central document, we hear this passage. Evangelization, therefore, also includes the preaching of hope in the promises made by God in the new covenant in Jesus Christ, the preaching of God's love for us and of our love for God, the preaching of brotherly love for all men, the capacity of giving and forgiving, of self-denial, of helping one's brother and sister, which, springing from the love of God, is the kernel of the gospel. The preaching of the mystery of evil and of the active search for good. The preaching likewise, and this is always urgent, he says, of the search for God himself through prayer, which is principally that of adoration and thanksgiving, but also through communion with the visible sign of encounter with God, which is the Church of Jesus Christ. And this communion, in its turn, is expressed by the application of those other signs of Christ living and acting in the Church, which are the sacraments. So he takes us on this journey, really, of what we're preaching. We're preaching the love of God to all humanity, the love of God that brings healing for all humanity is the kernel of the gospel, but that we get the strength to preach that through our own prayer and through being in communion with each other and with God and through our reception of the sacraments. So that's the second part there. So let's just maybe go back to the beginning, first of all. In that story of creation, God creates humanity in love. And the fruit of that love is that life overflows from him. He creates us that we might be the recipients of his love and that we might return that love to him and share it with each other. The whole purpose of our creation is love. But as we saw, sin, the fall, death came into the frame as a result. Death, in a sense, so that we didn't live in a perpetual fallen state, that there might be hope. But death still came into the frame as a result of our fall from God's love. But it doesn't stop the Father loving us. When we think about God as our Father, sometimes we can struggle with that. And I used to use an image in school to help, in the primary schools, to help the children think about what God's love for us might be like. So this is a question I would pose. Who here has seen a newborn baby? Quite a few of you, right? Okay. How would you describe a newborn baby? What words would come to mind?
Noisy.
Noisy. I heard a noisy. Sweet. Cute. Pure. Miracle.
Sleepy.
Helpless. Beautiful. Okay. You could imagine if you were about 8, 9, 10, your adjectives might not be quite as positive. They often came out with wrinkly, covered in blood, bald. This is my summary of some of a way to express it. Coming out, if it's not coming out one end, it's coming out another. And yet at the same time, the beautiful, the cute, all those things are true, aren't they? And that is exactly how the Lord looks at us. He sees the mess that we are. Just like a newborn baby, let's be honest about it, is a mess, isn't it? Covered in mess. And it caused so much pain en route as well. But the parents, in an ideal situation, sadly not always, but most of the time, looks at that newborn child and says, oh, isn't she beautiful? Oh, isn't he gorgeous? That's how God looks at us. The perfect father knows we have, in our modern sense, eaten of the forbidden fruit, whatever way we've done that in our lives. But he continues on loving us and saying, isn't she beautiful? Isn't he gorgeous? Aren't they great despite the mess that we cause and despite the mess that we are? And we know that a parent carries on doing that. You know, when children aren't tidying their bedrooms or they're not doing the washing up, you might get disciplined, but it doesn't mean that you're not loved. The same is true for us. The Lord disciplines us, but he continues to love us. And we see that most in the story of the prodigal son, don't we? Jesus' great image here of the son who, in asking for his half of the wealth, is really saying, I wish you were dead so that I can get my inheritance. That's what he said. He takes his money, he blows his money, and he comes back in desperation. And what do we hear the father's been doing? The father has been watching out for his return the whole time. He loves him that much. And he lifts his skirts and runs out to greet him as he comes back into the village. Why? So that really none of the other villagers can get to him and beat him up, because that's what they all think he deserves, if not stone him. He gets to them, he removes all, it was, you know, you think Victorian ladies were bad. Men were not allowed to show their ankles in Jesus' time, the elders of the village. So he runs and throws aside all dignity that he might greet his son and save his son from the judgment that the people would put upon him. That's the love that the father has for us. And the word prodigal means extravagant. It's not about the extravagant son, it's the extravagance of the father that is key to that story. And that prodigality, that extravagance, is really the great love and mercy that Pope Francis keeps talking about that the father has for us. In Exodus 34. Oh, no, back a bit. Oh, this is all going wrong. Ignore it, don't worry. Just leave that nice slide up, that'll be fine. In Exodus 34, we hear that the Lord descended in the cloud, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, and this is the name he gives himself, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for the thousandth generation. This steadfast love, in Hebrew they would have used the word hesed, was an expression of how much God the Father loves us, his children. They knew that you couldn't sum up how much God loved you. You would run out of adjectives. They're wonderful, they're gorgeous, he's brilliant, you couldn't sum it up because you keep going on and on and on and on and on. So they came up with one word that summed up how wonderful he was, what his love was like, this hesed love. And the story of the Old Testament is the story of good people like Noah and Abraham, Moses, David and Elijah, walking in that love, being open to that love, trying to speak to the people of Israel about that love, but on the whole, Israel getting it wrong. Receiving the Lord's love, but then allowing in their pride themselves to think that they have it all sorted. They then reject God in that pride, they get themselves into a mess, And in the midst of that mess, what do? They cry out to God again, and he comes to help them. That's the cycle of the Old Testament. In many ways, we could say it's the cycle of humanity all across time, really. Central passage in the Old Testament, though, is the story of the Exodus. And I'm going to just focus in on a bit on this, because it ties in to the cross. It sums up the forgiveness that the Lord shows to each of us. Because we know that the Exodus was about the Father freeing the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt. That's what it was all about. And he did different things to help them acquire that freedom and know that freedom from slavery and oppression. We know of the story of the Passover lamb, don't we, where the blood is smeared on the doorpost. That sacrifice, a life being laid down that the firstborn might go free. We know that he parted the waters of the Red Sea for them to leave a land of slavery for a land of hope and promise. We know that in the desert he fed them water and manna and quails, miraculous food out of the middle of nowhere. And whilst in that desert, he committed and entered into a covenant with his people, a covenant of around the Ten Commandments. And that's a really important covenant, because what happens there is that he enters into a blood covenant with them. And I want you just to think about this, because all this ties in to the cross. In the ancient Near East, when two kings entered into a treaty, they would take an animal, they would cut it in half, and they would separate the two halves, and basically there'd be lots of blood on the floor in between the two halves. And they would then join hands, the two rulers, and walk through the blood and through the halves of the animals to the other side. And what they were saying in that was, if I break this treaty, if I break this covenant, may what has happened to this animal happen to me. Let me receive the death penalty, is what they're saying. And so the blood that was sprinkled, and just, I always think of the image of this. You know, Easter Sunday, when we have the asperges, you know, the holy water sprinkled, and we're all ducking and trying to kind of not get it in our eye. They went and they were sprinkling with blood. Everybody was sprinkled with blood. Why? Because it was symbolic of the blood of that animal cut in half and entering into a covenant with God the Father that said, if I break these Ten Commandments, the rightful penalty is that I should die. That's what Israel was taking on board for itself. But the Father helped them to find ways around that. So we have the whole atonement sacrifice that went on in the temple, where the animal's blood was sacrificed on their behalf, because they knew they were guilty. They knew they were failing to keep their side of the bargain. And we have in the desert as well the story of the bronze serpent. The serpent raised up, that when they looked at it, having been bitten by scorpions and snakes, they were healed. And finally, they enter the promised land. That Exodus event, the whole of it, is a foreshadowing of Christ. In Christ, God steps into the mess of our world. When we think about the Red Sea, Christ is our route through death in his death and resurrection to eternal life. We follow him there. In our baptisms, that's what we are engaging in. We are going through death into eternal new life with Christ. When we come to the Eucharist, we are recognizing that the Lord has given us water and manna in the desert of our lives, and he feeds us with the spiritual food that we need. And equally at the Eucharist, we remember that the Passover lamb has laid down his life that we might live, just as the Passover lamb's blood was spread was on the door. We remember that the covenant blood that was sprinkled, saying we are guilty and should die for our sins, that he sheds that covenant blood on our behalf, and on the cross takes a death penalty for us. He pays atonement once and for all. And that cross, John says it really clearly, quoting the bronze serpent in the desert, Jesus describes as being his glory. His glory, as we look to the cross, and we experience the salvation, the healing that we need in our world, in our lives. And finally, he takes us through the resurrection to eternal life, to our promise, to the promised land. And so as the Exodus is central to the Old Testament, so the cross is central to the New Testament. It's the new covenant in God's blood. John 3:16, we have that great passage. We're not going to get there, are we? You're persevering, Alistair, I like it. What's John 3:16? Who can quote it to me? God so loved the world that he laid down the life of his only son. That's the great new covenant. Sorry?
For those who believed
in him, yes. God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that everyone who believes in him may not perish but may have eternal life. On the cross, the prodigal father's love is revealed. Death is defeated. We are saved. And sometimes we use that word, saved, and I'm not sure we always think about what that means. What are we saved from? We're saved from the devil's clutches. We don't like to talk about the devil in the modern world, really, but we are saved from death, and we are saved from the devil's clutches. In 1 John, St. John writes, the Son of God was revealed for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And in Ephesians 6, Paul says, for our struggle is not against enemies of blood and flesh, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. It's like before the crucifixion, the devil had a firm grip on Jenny. Yeah? But in the crucifixion and resurrection, he might try to grasp at Jenny, but he can't get a hold of Jenny. The devil remains still a reality who we seek to resist, but he doesn't have the power that he once had. The prince of this world has been defeated in the cross and resurrection of Christ. Jesus took on our punishment. We are redeemed, we are justified, we are made righteous, we are reconciled, we are saved. What do those words mean? Again, it's language that we throw out. Basically, that we are being brought back into the right, loving relationship with the Father for which we were intended. Don't worry, Alistair. We'll cope without it. Now, you may have thought when you came into the chapel that there'd been some kind of bizarre reallocation of furniture. Did you spot that at all? It. What did you think was going on? An interview. Okay, right. So it could look like an interview panel. What else might this space vaguely resemble? Put your imagination heads on. A courtroom. Excellent. Who said that? Very, very quick, Mary. Brilliant. Yes. A courtroom. In case you're not quite with me, we've got the courtroom. We've got the seat for the judge. Maybe Alistair could come be our judge for us. That might be handy. And then we've got a seat for the defence lawyer. When we talk about the Gospels, is there any reference to a term that might sound like a defence lawyer? Think of the Scottish system, maybe. Who? The advocate. The advocate. That's right. So let's have a different... actually, Mary, you got the scene. Could you come be our Holy Spirit for us? Thank you. You can be our advocate. And then what does that mean? That this who is this chair for? The prosecutor, the accuser, thank you. The prosecution lawyer, the accuser. Who is the accuser? Satan. Jenny. Will you come and be our Satan for us as well, please? Did you get in typecast? No, you were humanity before, not Satan. So we've got this situation. We've got the judge. We've got the Holy Spirit as the defence lawyer, the advocate. We've got the Satan, the accuser, the prosecution witness. Who is the judge in the heavenly courtroom? Is it the Father? Jesus, yeah. The authority to judge has been given by the Father to Jesus, we're told in the Gospels. And what does that make maybe this area over here? The jury. Here, just the Bible, because we're going to be measured. St. John of the Cross says, at the end of life, we'll be measured on how much we've loved. We're measured against the Ten Commandments, against the Beatitudes. How much have we fulfilled the teaching of God? that we with whom we've entered into covenant. What does that make this bit of the room then?
The theatre.
Well, what's kind of normally in the middle of that theatre area? The dock. Puts all of us in the dock, doesn't it? If we're in the heavenly courtroom. Now, the defence lawyer, the Holy Spirit, is doing everything to defend us, but in actual fact, Satan is just basically telling the truth. That lot get it wrong time and time and time again. Every one of those Ten Commandments, at some point humanity gets wrong. Beatitudes, do they really live up to the Beatitudes? You're making me laugh, he's saying. He's quite right about the things we do wrong. And in justice, Jesus says that the penalty should be death. But he doesn't... But what does he do? Mercy. And the death that that should be ours... You want to stand up, Alistair? That's it. He takes upon himself. Jesus, the judge, does administer the death penalty, but as he comes to be one of us in humanity, he takes our penalty, humanity's penalty, upon himself and says that humanity can then walk free from the dock. We are no longer condemned, we are forgiven. One of our problems is that often we don't open the door of the dock and walk free. We continue to keep ourselves locked in. This is a gospel of forgiveness and freedom. Just a thought that we put out there. Thank you. Give them a round of applause. Okay. In Matthew 5, Jesus says, "Do you think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets? I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, not one stroke of a letter will pass from the law until all is accomplished." The law would condemn us, and it is accomplished in Christ as he takes on board that condemnation. Christ, in Galatians we hear, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Powerful language. In the person, in the power of the Holy Spirit, God remains in the mess of the world that we're in, living in us until the end of time, constantly with us, the grace, the presence of God the Father and God the Son in us, in the power of the Holy Spirit. In Romans 8, we hear this amazing passage. "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his Spirit that dwells in you." The Spirit of God that raised Jesus from the dead. Do you hear the power of that? Lives in each of us. That should blow our minds, shouldn't it? That thought. The Spirit reveals that presence of Christ resurrected in us and makes forgiveness and healing and love present and real in our lives and in the world. In his latest apostolic exhortation, which I have to acknowledge I haven't finished yet, I know you're all well ahead of me, it's only 66 pages, it's a 1 hour read, isn't it? It's called Gaudium et Exultate, which I think means something like joy of holiness or something. It's about holiness anyway. He says that the Pope says, we need to think of ourselves as an army of the forgiven. All of us have been looked upon with divine compassion. It's an interesting image, isn't it? An army of the forgiven. Perfect, thank you. The Holy Spirit then operates in the mess of who we are through the sacraments, helping us to recognise how much we're forgiven, and helping us to become that army of the forgiven. Of course, it's not limited to the sacraments. We know, as people involved in the charismatic renewal, that it's also very much the gifts of the Holy Spirit that we're all seeking to grow in and to use as tools for witnessing to the power of the Holy Spirit in the world. But as we think about those sacraments, we think about, say, baptism and confirmation, those moments, those sacraments that we receive are our personal Pentecost moment. Tomorrow we're going to celebrate Pentecost, the birthday of the church. But each of us entered into that birthday the moment we were baptized, and that was sealed in our confirmation. In those sacraments, we are reconciled with the Father, we are purified and refreshed, we are born anew, we become one with Jesus in his life, death, resurrection, glorification, and we are divinized with him. We use that word in the church, and sometimes we kind of don't notice it's even there. We are divinized. We become one with God. We claim the freedom won by Christ. We participate in his ongoing creation, and we are made priests, prophet, and king. In your baptism, you are made to be a priest, to pray for the needs of the world, to be a prophet, to speak God's message into that world, and to be a king in his name, to lead others to him. When we think about the word baptism, baptism was originally used in any situation where something was immersed. It means immersion. So you may have heard this before, but I love some of the images. That when a ship sank to the bottom of the sea, it was baptized, because every aspect of that ship was filled with the water. It was completely immersed in the water. And when you think about the wooden ships of old, it even absorbed it into the substance, didn't it? It was also used when they were dyeing cloth. The cloth was immersed in the dye and came out transformed into another colour. And it was also used, and this is my favourite, if you like pickled onions or pickled eggs or pickled whatever, they're baptised. Because it's immersed into vinegar or whatever it may be to absorb the flavour. It's marinated, maybe is a nicer word than pickled, isn't it? Marinated. In our baptisms then, we are fully immersed in every aspect of our being with the Holy Spirit. Like the cloth in the dye, we are transformed. And like the pickled onions, we're marinated with the flavour of the Holy Spirit. And when we are confirmed, we are sealed finally once and for all as a child of Christ, as a child of God. Imagine in the old days, you know, when you used to send a letter, they'd put the dollop of wax on, wouldn't they, and put the king's seal on it. That's what that image is all about. As the bishop confirms us and puts the sign of the cross on our heads, it's like that letter, the seal into the wax saying, we are God's messengers, we God's letter. And in the Eucharist, we receive the ongoing nourishment. Jesus enters us intimately. Think about this. We talk about intimate relationship between a husband and a wife. But actually, Jesus physically comes and dwells even deeper within us than any human being can get. He chooses to live in the midst of who we are. And he brings ongoing healing. And in the Eucharist, we become present. You know, one of my favourite characters, I'm not so sure about a female in the role now, but Doctor Who. I love Doctor Who. I've watched it since I was 3 or something. And you know, he's just like, it's amazing the way, you know, the whole TARDIS thing through time and space. But God's far greater than any Doctor Who. He makes the events of the Passion and the glorification of Jesus, the Last Supper, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension, Pentecost. When we come to the Eucharist, he makes us present at those events 2,000 years ago. And he makes us present to them. Somehow we are connected with them. And we are connected with Jesus in his glory. He stands at the right hand of the Father. When we receive him in his body and blood, and he dwells in us, we are one with Christ. At the right hand of the Father. He forgives us and loves us and frees us so much that he allows heaven and earth to touch in us in those moments when we receive the sacraments. And in reconciliation, the forgiveness that the cross made tangible, our baptismal grace is restored. We receive all the forgiveness and the purity that the Lord wants to give us. That's why it's such an important sacrament, and one which sadly which gets overlooked these days. The sacraments then are our regular Pentecost moments. They unite us with Jesus, they unite us with Mary and Peter, Paul and the early church. They unite us with all the saints. They unite us with the church across time and space. making us one body, one family, receiving and sharing and being the forgiveness, the healing, and the love of Christ. They enable us to be the church that Christ founded on the cross and birthed at Pentecost. So as the church, in the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus equips all of us. And he equips us all in two ways. He equips us in that word that I mentioned earlier, through communion, because what that's about is that he's inviting and wanting us to be, as the church, the love of God to each other that we are made to be. The church is meant to be a loving family, connected and passionate to know and support each other in our highs and our lows, to be the love of him to each other and to love him. But also then to be expressed in mission. The church exists for evangelization, we heard earlier. The church expresses herself in communion and mission. And mission is about, and maybe this is again the basics of evangelization. It's not about anything aggressive or hard. It's about drawing others into the loving family of God. That's all it is. If we think we have a blessing in being the church and sharing God's love with each other, what we're trying to do is give that opportunity to others who don't know about it as yet. If Christ is our best friend, why would we not invite others to meet our best friend as well? Our mission then, and for each of us, it's a unique mission because we each have a specific vocation, a specific purpose. There's no corporate purpose within the church. Yes, as a church, we have a corporate purpose to be that love. But we express it in a different way in our own lives. And in 2 Corinthians, again, going back to that word embassy, ambassador, St. Paul says, we are ambassadors for Christ, since God is making his appeal through us. We entreat you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. As ambassadors, God has given us his authority to share his love in the world. And that what Paul is crying out for there as an ambassador is saying, be reconciled with God. It's about bringing the world back into the relationship with the Father that they were made for. And each of us, as a unique child of God with a unique vocation, is going to express that in a different way. But we're hopefully all going to step more and more into the place of holiness that has been made for us. Pope Benedict says, I hope that among those of you listening to me today, there are some of the future saints of the 21st century. Hands up if you think you're a future saint of the 21st century. Excellent that the two did. Why didn't the rest of us? And Pope Francis says that to be a saint is not a privilege of a few. All of us in baptism have the inheritance of being able to become saints. Sanctity is a vocation for everyone. Sanctity is ours. We become a saint as we grow in the confidence to live lives in communion with God, communion with each other, and in mission, drawing others into that love. We are the living gospel of Christ. I think there was a phrase, what's the phrase? The people may never read another gospel other than you, the physical person that you are. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul puts it like this. You show that you are a letter of Christ prepared by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. You are a living love letter to the people of this world from Christ. And we can look at different people and different witnesses, you know, who have lived that out, who have taken that forgiveness of God, that freedom in Christ to the people of the world. We look back historically at William Wilberforce, for example. You know, amazing man who laid down his life for that particular cause of eradicating slavery. It took him about 50 years, but he fought and fought and fought until finally it happened. We're maybe not called to such grand schemes, but in the life that we live, what is it that the Lord is asking us to invest in? What is the challenge that he may be placing before us? And maybe just as an example of everyday situations, there's a beautiful thing I came across about 10 years ago now, a lady who won the Woman of the Year award, and I think she got a CBE as well as a result, who was a member of the Salvation Army. She'd always gone out with the suit run in Bournemouth, where she lived. But when she retired, she decided she could do something extra with her time. And so she thought, well, what is it that these people of the road need most? And the thing that came to her mind was that they needed someone to tend to their feet. Because while they might take coats and trousers, they very rarely were given new shoes and socks. And she says, so she took a course in podiatry, just an introductory course, and started to look after them. And she says this, we've been doing the suit run for many years, but we started regularly washing and dressing people's feet as it's such a basic need and a simple thing to do. If you're homeless, you are generally walking around all day, then dossing down at night with shoes and socks still firmly on your feet. We can imagine it, can't we? It's not nice. I've peeled socks off of people's feet and revealed the most awful things and some really terribly sore feet. So we wash them as carefully and as kindly as we can. These people are our friends and they are easy to love. And the people are happy for us to do it because they trust us. Interesting, they've grown in that relationship. I have to say, it's one of the best things I've ever done. Years and years ago, Jesus knelt before the disciples and washed their feet. He was showing them that he was a servant as well as a king. I wouldn't be any good being posh and doing fancy things, but I can wash feet and I can listen to people's stories and I can tell them that someone cares. That's evangelization. That's through a particular route, providing an opportunity for the faith to be shared and spoken about if the person receiving wants to have that conversation. And if not, the evangelization is in the witness, simply being the love of God. And we're not called to do it even for that agenda. We're called to do it because love is the reason that we exist. You'd be glad to hear we're coming into land soon. We're nearly there. In the Evangelii Gaudium, Pope Francis' document on evangelization, he says that being church means being God's people in accordance with the great plan of his fatherly love. This means that we are to be God's leaven in the midst of humanity. It means proclaiming and bringing God's salvation into the world. I think one of my favourite prayers, my favourite reflections, is this one from St. Teresa of Avila, because I think she sums it all up perfectly in these lines, that as Mary Randall did, as William Wilberforce did, they became Christ as much as they could in the world in which they lived. Christ has no body now but yours. No hands, no feet on earth but yours. Yours are the eyes through which Christ looks compassion into the world. Yours are the feet with which Christ walks to do good. Yours are the hands with which Christ blesses the world. I think what I particularly love there is it's not about Christ looking with compassion into the world. It's looking compassion itself into the world. He enters into the suffering. Compassion means with the suffering. He enters into their suffering. And that's what we are invited to do as well. You might have noticed this gift bag at the front. And it's just a bit of a visual aid, really, to help us to think that each of us is called to be a gift like this. But one of the problems can be that we leave the gift on the table over the side there and forget it's there. We don't take any notice of it. Or maybe sometimes the gifts that God has given us, we leave wrapped up and we put into a cupboard for some strange reason because we're a bit nervous of opening them. What might we find if I use the gifts that God has given me in my life? But the thing is that when we do open the present and we look inside, we might not know what we're going to get, but we're normally blessed by what we receive. Whoops, sorry. Thank you. Sorry if that was a bit of a shock. I didn't mean to shock you. But it's just a way of saying, that when we don't open a gift, and we are all gift, and we are all given many gifts inside, in the gifts of the Holy Spirit, when we don't open it, we don't share the blessings with the world the Lord wants us to be, wants us to share. Be the gift that you are, use the gifts that you are, and share the gift of Christ that you are. As St. Catherine of Siena says, be who God meant you to be, and you will set the world on fire. Share out the gift that you are. And as Blessed John Henry Newman said, and this is a beautiful, beautiful reflection, God has created me to do him some definite service. He has committed some work to me which he has not committed to another. I have my mission. I may never know it in this life, but I shall be told it in the next. Somehow, I am necessary for his purposes. I have a part in this great work. I am a link in a chain, a bond of connection between persons. He has not created me for naught. I shall do good. I shall do his work. I shall be an angel of peace, a preacher of truth in my own place, while not intending it, if I do but keep his commandments and serve him in my calling. And what are those commandments? Great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength and all your mind, and your neighbour as yourself. And what's the commission that we're each given? Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations and baptise them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We are gifted by the Spirit to fulfil this commandment, this commission, to take the forgiveness and the freedom that Christ has won on the cross into the world in which we live. To share the story of God's love for us, as God the Father in creation, right through to his taking us home to him in his eternal inheritance at the end of our lives, at the end of time, in his love for us. We're told to take that message out to everyone we meet. We're encouraged to be the family of a loving God, the loving brothers and sisters that he made us to be, and to draw others into that love. That's our commission, that's his commandment, that's what we were created to do. That's what we were created to believe for ourselves, that we might open the dock and walk free. We're going to take some time to enter a time of ministry now, time of prayer. And it may be that something from what I have shared has resonated with you. Maybe for some of you, there's a need to ask the Lord to give you the strength to walk out of the dock, to claim the freedom. Maybe there's something in what I've shared about growing in confidence to share that love of God with others, to express that freedom in God to others, to witness to our faith. Maybe it's something else completely. But we'll just, I think, enter a little bit of time of quiet, and I think a little bit of background music to help to ponder the Lord's ways and the Lord's will. And if you want to come forward for prayer, I'm going to be up here, and I think two pairs who will be praying as well. So feel free to come forward. I don't think the prayer will be very long.